Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. So many of you already calling in, and I will get to your questions in just a little while today, I promise. I do want to do something else before I go to the calls. I want to start out by talking about my own time in meditation. So often I use Psalm 145 because in that psalm you see the greatness of God. And I think about praising his name, extolling him forever and ever. Great is the Lord. He's worthy of our praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of your power, of your awesome works. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. And when I think about a God like that, I also consider what I face so often on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Questions in real life. Would a kind and loving God like that ever command the slaughter of whole nations? Sometimes we avoid those difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to what we think is the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament, and yet the question remains, did God really command genocide? Well, that happens to be a title, the title of a book by Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan. And that book tackles these very questions. They're confusing sometimes, they're uncomfortable, but they help us in this book to understand those very difficult passages. And I want to make that book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, because it is a book that you need to read. You can call 888-7000 and the letter CRI. And when you give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, I will send you the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Again, that's 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Or you can go online and order at equip.org. Again, that's equip.org on the web. One quick letter, and then write to Paul Copan, who joins me on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This letter is from Mohammed. Mohammed was raised in Bethlehem. He was raised a Muslim. He was in a Muslim family for 27 years. Mohammed read the Quran, knew virtually every word and story in it. But he also read the Bible, and he loved the great stories, but he was perplexed by the bloody accounts of killing and violence. And he writes in his letter to me, I don't see the difference between that and the Quran. And so my main question, he says, is how can I ignore all of this and begin a faith journey with God? I'm desperate for an answer. That raises the question, is there really a difference between the God of the Old Testament who tells Joshua to commit ethnic cleansing in Jericho and the Allah of Islam who in the Quran commands faithful Muslims to murder crucify, dismember, or even imprison infidels who refuse to submit. Well, all of that and more is tackled in the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? And the author, co-author of the book, Paul Copan, joins me now on the broadcast. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Hank. Good to be with you again.
Another great book.
Thank you so much.
And in that book, I mean, you, I'm sure, heard the prologue to the question here, but there are so many like Muhammad. There are atheist philosophers, and they say they love to believe in a God, but they can't abide the God of Christianity, and so often they see no difference between the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. So talk about the distinction between the two.
Sure. And, you know, I don't think I should jump right into, you know, all of the details that are covered in other portions of the book, but I do in the chapter, asking, are Yahweh wars in the Old Testament just like Islamic Jihad? I do highlight a number of differences there. And, for example, with regard to the Old Testament, we see that war is geographically limited to the land that God had promised to Abraham, whereas within Islam there is no such geographic limitation. Anything that is outside of the world of Islam is considered the abode of war, and therefore justifiably takeable and to be put under the rule of Islam. But there's also something that is, it is God's plan for bringing judgment upon the Canaanites. And of course, it's a twofold thing: to drive out the Canaanites and those who remain behind leave themselves vulnerable to attack. So it's primarily driving them out. But you have a certain time limit here, that this is part of God's unfolding purposes, giving the land to that is inhabited by the Canaanites to the people of Israel, but not until the Canaanites have reached a sufficient low point in their wickedness, and only then can judgment fall. So there's a historical length or time limit here that is involved, whereas within Islamic Jihad, there is no historical or temporal limitation. We also see that in Islam, the history of Islam, aggression and war is indiscriminate. Islam attacks Christianized lands and overruns them. Whereas with the Canaanites, they were a wicked people, basically engaged in activities such as infant sacrifice, bestiality, and so forth. You know, acts that would be considered criminal in any civilized society. So I can go down the list and talk about a lot of other differences, but that's just a sampling of some of these sorts of differences that exist between the Old Testament and Islam.
People so often want to make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament, he is a God of violence and cruelty, and the God of the New Testament, who is often perceived to be a God of love. What's wrong with reading the Bible or thinking about God in that way?
Well, what we see in the Old Testament is God showing both kindness as well as severity. And Paul says this in Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. Both of those continue through the Testaments, but you see in the New Testament both the love of God intensified, but also the judgment of God intensified. Yes, even from the lips of Jesus, he talks about these things. Jesus doesn't shrink from identifying with the God of the Old Testament. He talks about capital punishment being exerted in the Old Testament, Matthew 15:4. He talks about judgment being poured out through the flood or on Tyre and Sidon, and he warns his contemporaries, Bethsaida and Chorazin, in Matthew 11, saying that if the signs performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And he warns them about the judgment that is to come, namely the destruction that falls through the Roman Empire in AD 70. You see Jesus' language very full of this, and you see in Acts 7, Stephen, as well as in Acts 13, Paul, both affirming the driving out of the Canaanites. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 that God uses warfare to bring judgment and so forth. And so we see, you know, even in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, that if punishments were meted out in the Old Testament, basically, everyone received a just compensation for his deeds, how much greater will the judgment be if we neglect so great a salvation? So I think it's just a total misreading to talk about a wrathful God of the Old Testament and a loving Heavenly Father in the New Testament. This is just the heresy of Marcion, who talked about two different gods, one mean and nasty, the other kind and loving. And we see, no, the New Testament affirms and identifies with the God of the Old Testament.
Dr. Paul Copan, he is the Pledger Family Chair of Philosophy and Ethics, professor at Palm Beach Atlantic University. He's a longtime contributor to the Christian Research Journal. By the way, he's the author of Is God a Moral Monster? You can find that on the web at equip.org. But this book, Did God Really Command Genocide? I think is very, very appropriate, timely, a brand new book. You can order it for your gift on the web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Dr. Copan, if Jesus says, turn the other cheek and do not resist an evil person, doesn't that mean that there can be no such thing as the justified use of force?
Well, I think what Jesus is talking about there is not that there can be no justified use of force. He is simply speaking of the idea of being struck on the cheek is not an act of violence. It's actually an insult to be struck on the cheek. And Jesus is saying, if you receive an insult, be willing to take another insult in those personal relationships. But Jesus is, when it says, don't resist, some translations have, don't resist the evil person. Well, Jesus is resisting evil people all the time. He drives out money changers, for example. I think a better translation would be, do not resist by evil means, which is exactly how Paul sees it, for example, as he's commenting on the Sermon on the Mount, not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good in Romans 12. What's interesting is you read Romans 12, which, of course, Paul is a dedicated follower of Jesus. He is one who himself talks about not taking vengeance, but leaving room for the wrath of God. And then in chapter 13, he uses those same words to talk about the role that the government has, that the minister of the state does not bear the sword, which is a metaphor for death or severe punishment, lethal punishment. And he says that he is a minister of wrath to bring vengeance, that God has delegated this role of bringing punishment, judgment, the use of force upon those who are evildoers. So the government has a God-given duty to preserve the peace, to protect the innocent, to punish the guilty. In fact, the Apostle Paul appeals to, in the book of Acts, he appeals to the Roman centurion, who is the commander, so that he can be protected when there's a plot against his life. And what happens is that the Roman military does what it should, protects an innocent Roman citizen, and delivers him up to Caesarea under heavy military guard. So this is the sort of thing, Paul doesn't see any sort of incompatibility here. He sees this as being very much harmonious with the message of Christ. So this is, I think we sometimes pit, it's either, pacifism or it's unjustified use of force. No, we don't see those sorts of things in the New Testament. We see a coming together of those things.
I only have a minute, but when you think about a letter like I read at the beginning of the broadcast from Muhammad, you realize immediately, Dr. Copan, that this is not just an academic issue. I mean, this is an issue of the heart. There are many people that want to embrace God, but they struggle with this question. I suppose that's why you wrote the book.
Yeah, it is. And I think it is always important to remember that there are difficult passages in the Scripture. And I do like to quote the C.S. Lewis in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver is talking to Lucy, and Lucy's asking about Aslan, this Jesus figure, this lion in this story, about whether he's safe. And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? But he's good, I tell you. He's the king." And we see a God in the scriptures who is not safe. Jesus is not safe. And we need to understand that there is a harshness, but also a severity. We should expect that of someone who is the cosmic authority, but we can come back to that later on.
Dr. Copin, deeply appreciate the book and your contribution on the broadcast. Want to have you back on in the near future.
Thank you very much. A pleasure to be with you.
Again, Dr. Paul Copin, the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God. The book available. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org. You can also talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI on the other side of the break. We'll go right to your calls, answer your questions when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Be back in just a few moments with more.
The Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. The Nazis initially appeared to be the likely conquerors, but Soviets, mustering courage and resolve, emerged victorious. Truth is, both men and materials played a crucial role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. The Christian Research Institute likewise needs people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with us during this key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, "The new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them." Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the same-sex marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. More than half of Christian Research Institute donors make only one gift each year to CRI. If each of those donors made only one more gift to CRI this month, it would mean an additional $926,577 to equip those who look to us daily for help. An absolute game changer. Please call 888-7000-CRI to make a gift of support. That's 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much. Randy, always looking for good books to put into your hands. That's why we're talking in the first segment about Did God Really Command Suicide, the book by Dr. Paul Copan. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. Again, you can get your copy in a safe, secure fashion when you support the ministry. Simply go to equip.org on the web, write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000. And the letters CRI. First up in this segment, Roger in Sacramento, California. Hi.
Yes, Hank, thank you for letting me speak with you. My question is regarding the creation of man, Adam and Eve. And I've always wondered, did God know that Adam and Eve would fail and sin by eating the fruit of the forbidden fruit? Did God know ahead of time? And if he did, why did he let that creation happen?
Sure. Yeah, well, the answer, quite simply, is yes, he did. God knows the beginning from the end. Jesus is a lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, so, of course, God knew. But I suppose, in a way, I can make an analogy to what's going to happen tonight. That's Steph against LeBron. It's the Golden State Warriors against the Cleveland Cavaliers. Now, both of them know before they play the game that one of them is going to lose. But yet both of them would rather play and lose than not play at all. And when you think about the cosmic scheme of things, God creates a world in which it is possible to fall, because if he did not, there would be no such thing as love. So God creates the potential for evil. Human beings actualize that evil, but out of that fall comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. So I think that the answer to the question leads to a wonderful conclusion, and that is a new heaven and a new earth where we're actualized in our choices, because there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain.
Right, and I've always wondered, mankind was created to be perfect and to live forever. The earth was to be perfect, and I've wondered why. And if God knew that it was going to fail, and I had a very hard time trying to figure out a way to pose the question.
Well, I think you posed it well, and I think that the answer, again, is it is better to love and lose than never love at all. And certainly God knew that there would be a fall, but he didn't cause the fall. He didn't create evil. He created the potential for evil. But the alternative would have been to create us in such a way that we had no choice. And if we had no choice, there would be no such thing as love. And ultimately, we are created for genuine love with God, and that is what we're going to experience in the new heavens and the new earth, which is around the corner. And one day, the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity will be removed, and we will forever experience what we were created to experience, and that is loving relationship with the image of God completely restored within us. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jeff. He's listening in Hartford, Connecticut on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeff.
Oh, hi, Hank. I have a question about John 15, verse 3. I'm looking in the scriptures for assurance of my salvation when I have doubts. And it seems like the context of the text has Jesus saying that some unfruitful branches will perish and fruitful branches will be cleaned. And then in 15:3 it says, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Is that just for the disciples, or can that be for all believers?
Well, Jesus certainly is talking to the disciples, and it certainly has ramifications for all of us. But what is he saying? He's saying, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. So he's using an analogy. And in the analogy, the Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. But what does he do with the branches that do bear fruit? He prunes those branches so that it will be even more fruitful. And then he says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, this is cool, as I said, and the reason it is because you've got this really neat play on words. The Greek word for prunes in verse 2 also means cleans. And so the disciples are, as it were, pruned by the words of the master. And in fact, more pruning will be on the way so that they can bear more fruit. I was just looking at the pruning of a tree the other day in our yard. The tree was really in sad shape, but the reason it was in sad shape is it had not been properly pruned. So this is exactly what needs to happen. We need to be pruned, and that is a continuing action that takes place in the lives of those who are genuinely disciples of Jesus Christ. Obviously, however, if you do not bear fruit and have no sense whatsoever of being part of Jesus Christ because you're not clean, because you're not one of those who are pruned, you're cut off because you have no interest in Jesus Christ, and then as a result of that, you're not part of the vine. So the vine bears those branches that are both natural to the vine and grafted into the vine because they have a relationship with the one who gives them nourishing life from within.
So when he says you're already clean, that's a blessed assurance of salvation there.
Well, it's talking about the fact that they're already pruned. But the fact that they're already pruned is not as though it is a fait accompli. They're going to continue being pruned. All of us know that in the Christian life. Just about the time you think you've got it made, you get pruned again. And you realize just how needy you were. You need the pruning so you can continue to bear fruit.
Very good. Thank you.
You got it. Again, the key here is the play on words between the word prunes and clean. That's one way of saying the same thing, or two ways of saying the same thing. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike in California, listening on the web. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing really good. Hey, I've spoken with you quite a few times, and I've never really been nervous, but this question that I want to ask you makes me nervous because I oftentimes get told that I'm either being pharisaical or self-righteous or something of that nature, and I'm not asking this in that attitude. I'm asking this to you in a genuine seeking way because I just want to know, is it possible for us as humans in this life to stop sinning with the help of Christ, obviously?
No, absolutely not. Jesus is not ever expecting sinless perfection, but he does warn against returning to a sinful way of life a way that is characterized by deliberate sinful practices. If we continue to sin deliberately, it is an indication that we don't have a relationship. It doesn't mean that we will not fall into sin, but the moment we do, we confess our sins. If, however, we're cavalier and continue to sin with impunity, again, it shows that there is no relationship to the Master, that there's no real desire to follow the principles and precepts of the kingdom.
Could I, if you have another second, could I ask you just about a couple of scriptures? A few scriptures, it says, this is John 8:11, it says, Jesus is talking to the woman, he draws in the sand, and he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. In Romans 6:1-2, it says, verse 1 and 2, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And the last one, if you don't mind, is 1 John 1:2-1. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The reason I bring this up is once again, I haven't come to a conclusion. I'm just genuinely asking. But it seems to me there's quite a few areas in Scripture where Jesus is asking this of us, and it seems to me like Jesus wouldn't ask something of us that he, with his help, would not be able to attain. When it says to be holy or perfect, whichever version you're reading, I'm not saying this in the sense that I am perfect or that my past sins are somehow erased, but it seems to me, and I'm very well could be wrong, but it just seems to me like he's saying, hey, I want you to do your best with my help to stop doing this.
Well, of course, but the clear teaching of Scripture, and we anecdotally know from a practical perspective that this is true. The fact is, in both our own lives and in the scriptural teaching, that we continue to sin. Even the great apostle Paul, who you've quoted, makes clear that the good that he does want to do, he so often doesn't do, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, so often he does. So he says, who can save me from such a body of death? You quote John, but in the same letter that you're quoting from, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we are simply deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In terms of the words of Jesus to the woman, he is not expecting sinless perfection from her. Far from it. Again, he is warning her that she should not return to a sinful way of life or a way that is characterized by deliberately violating the principles and the precepts of the kingdom. More could be said, but we are coming up to a station break. Do remember the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? It's by Dr. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. This is the end of our fiscal year. It is a transcendently important month. We need your support this month more than ever. This is when we catch up, and we did fall behind, took quite a hit last month as we're talking about same-sex marriage. You can remedy that woeful condition by giving in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org, or just talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Be back in just a few moments with more answers.
Truth is under siege from a vast array of militant anti-Christian secularists. But when you and others stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute, we're able to equip countless believers to join in the good fight. Soldiers are helpless without the right arms. So are key battles often won or lost based on something as simple yet crucial as supplies. Stand with the Christian Research Institute and Bible Answer Man broadcast during the key month of June to ensure that CRI's supply lines remain open
Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical, but we need people willing to stand for truth along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org. June is a key month for the Christian Research Institute. It determines how well we end the financial year and what our strength or weakness will be going into a new fiscal year. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI or make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Dan. He's listening in Virginia Beach, Virginia on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hank, just by coincidence, I'm teaching in Sunday school on Joshua this coming Sunday, and I was reviewing the initial orders for Joshua to go into Jericho, and I don't want to question God with my limited understanding, but I want to try to learn about his character. Is there evidence, Hank, that the God of the Old Testament, based on some of the genocide conversations today, that he gave opportunities for Jericho to repent prior to that sentencing from Joshua coming in?
Yeah, not only were there hundreds of years in which God relented, but even with the judgment comes an opportunity to repent. All one needs to do is think of Nineveh, right? Here you have the prophet coming. Jonah is on his way, and Nineveh repents, and God relents. And instead of exacting judgment because they repent in sackcloth and ashes, they come under the mercy of God, and the person that's upset about it is the prophet Jonah. And this is precisely what happens. The conquest of the land under Joshua was gradual, and those who feared God were protected. A classic example would be Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. And there's no indication whatsoever in the text that there was a Holocaust to begin with. In fact, large parts of Canaan, including Jerusalem, remained under Canaanite jurisdiction. Even under the reign of David and Solomon, we remember the coast of Lebanon and the foothills inhabited by the Philistines, and Galilee, even near Mount Hermon, remained under the control of the Canaanites. So the battles that are chronicled in Joshua are aimed at dethroning the kings from north to south, whose religious dictatorship not only mocked the Creator, but made snake worship and fertility cults and child sacrifice, the things that Paul Kupan was talking about earlier on the broadcast. They were making that the norm. So it was truly the depth of human depravity that God judged. And don't forget that what he told to the Israelites was exactly the same thing. If you follow the detestable ways of the pagan nations that are in the land before you, the same thing is going to happen to you as happened to the Canaanites or the Amalekites or whoever, the Philistines. Because there's a principle, justice on those who follow, or mercy on those who follow, and justice exacted on those who rebel. Why? Because God is seeking to save. I mean, you think about the Holocaust under Hitler. No one is complaining about the fact that God used America, arguably, as the acts of his judgment against the Nazis. Everyone sees that as justice against the Nazis who were exacting genocide against the Jews.
I see. When back in that day, Hank, when how would God have sent messages to the people of Jericho when there weren't prophets in the land yet, et cetera?
Well, you know, one of the things that the text is very, very clear about telling us is that the Canaanites were very aware of God. And of course, we see that in everyday life. I mean, you look at what's happening in America today, and you could say, well, there are a lot of people that simply don't know about the precepts or the principles of God. But what God says is, look, even natural law is enough revelation, so you ought to know not to be involved in these detestable things. So even the Gentiles, without a specific general without special revelation, have general revelation as evidence that they should not continue in their detestable ways.
All right, Hank, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. And again, the book deals with this. It's titled, Did God Really Command Genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God. But it's also coming to terms with the mercy of God, the book by Dr. Paul Kupan and Matthew Flanagan, available for your gift. You can check it out on the web at equip.org, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. For those who join the monthly Bible Answer Band support team, pleased to send you one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to David. He's listening in Virginia on Sirius XM 131. Hi, David.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing this evening?
I'm doing good.
Good. About 6 months ago, I lost my brother, and he was younger than me. He had a profession of faith, but academically, I understand to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, and also that God knew us before when we were in our mother's womb. My question is related to the soul. Is the soul created at birth or conception? I know some religions teach you we have a pre-existing, we're already in heaven, then we come down. But is the soul created then at birth? And also, if you had a reference that you could recommend for an idea of what heaven is as well. I know the Bible is the ultimate reference, but a book.
Well, I wrote a book on this. It's called Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. It's my latest book in bookstores right now. But here's the answer to your question. When a woman gives birth, she doesn't just give birth to a physical body. She gives birth to a human being. And a human being, by definition, is a body-soul unity. So giving birth is giving birth to both the physical and the metaphysical aspect of humanity. Conversely, at death, there's an unnatural rending between the body and the soul. And therefore, you can legitimately say what you just alluded to earlier, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it. We've been struggling through the grief, but, you know, just like I said, it's coming to grasp of that being so close required a little more attention on my part. So I've just
well, it does.
With that a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah, it does. And that is the, you know, the hell of it all, if I may say it that way. I mean, there's nothing in Christianity that gives us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life or even death. Death is the enemy. There are a lot of people in modern society that want to trivialize death, sweep it under the rug, marginalize it, even make friends with it. But in Christianity, death is the enemy. And the thing that we have to look forward to is resurrection. So the hope of the Christian is that we will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, that we will be reunited. But that doesn't take the pain away in the present. So grieving is a very natural and is a very good thing to do. I would be surprised if you were not grieving, especially with that kind of closeness and relationship. So my thoughts and prayers go out to you, but be assured that you will be reunited in eternity.
Well, I really appreciate it, and thank you for taking the call.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines. Talk to Crystal. She's listening in Missouri. Hi, Crystal.
Hi. Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Okay. I'm all right. I could be better, but I have a real important question that's bothering me because of everything that's going on around in the world today. So my question is, if Satan fell, he's an angel from the beginning of time, and he fell, and God gave him reign here over the earth, then he took a third of his angels, correct? But then, if he's still taking more angels, can angels in heaven have a free will, and can they still fall today?
Well, what we would say is something very similar to what happens to human beings. So let me talk about human beings first, and then I'll get to the angels. I mean, what happens when you become a believer is that the imago Dei within you is restored. So little by little, you are restored to the image and likeness of God. Now, that's never perfected until Jesus appears a second time. Then that image and likeness is completely restored, and then we no longer have to worry about sin or Satan or a fallen nature. We are every bit whole again, and then we can worship God, and we have no temptation. In a similar fashion, what happened with the angels is they're created as volitional beings. Satan and a third of the angels, as you correctly allude to, they fell. The reason they fell is they wanted worship for themselves. They didn't want to participate in the kingdom of God. Two-thirds of the angels, however,
they also fall.
Well, no. The answer is they can't, because they have been actualized in their choices, very much like we will be actualized in our choice when we have requisite knowledge, when there is no more temptation. They have the actual experience of being unioned or unified with God. We don't yet have that complete experience because the Imago Dei, the image and likeness within us, has not been completely restored.
Okay, but what about the original angels that Satan took, though?
Well,
how come they weren't restored if they were in heaven?
Well, they're not restored because they don't want restoration. They want nothing more than separation, and that is what God gives to volitional beings. So if you die in your sin, it is because that is what you want. C.S. Lewis was right. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done on bended knee," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." Now, what happens is God continues, like the fallen angels, he continues to sustain them in existence, but apart from his goodness, glory, and grace. Because again, that is precisely what they want. They're very much like Christopher Hitchens. When he died on his deathbed, he said, "If anybody tells you that I had a deathbed conversion, don't believe it. I want nothing to do with God. I want separation from God." He had separation in this life, and God most certainly is not going to force himself on either Christopher Hitchin or the fallen angels in any time-space continuum.
Do you have a book on that, Hank, that I can buy?
I've written about that in a book called Afterlife, which I alluded to earlier, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, yes.
Okay, wonderful, because I would like to get that.
You hang on. It is available through the ministry as well. You can check it out on the web at equip.org, but all you have to do is just hang on. Well, tonight, the big game, first game of the series, Golden State Warriors, Cleveland Cavaliers. I got a personal stake in this. I know Steph Curry quite well. Played a lot of golf with him, and I am rooting for him big time tonight. Hope you are too. I'm sure people listening to me in Cleveland don't feel exactly like that. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God, the book by Dr. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan. Available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. You can get your copy in a safe, secure fashion on the web as you give this month at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. See you next time with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another.
CRI's special offer of same-sex marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the same-sex marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org.